open with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Jesus speaking. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Roy Hessian wrote a very profound book in the 50s. He was a minister, and this little book, I just finished reading it. It's an amazing book. It's called The Calvary Road. And in the opening chapter of the book, he says this about revival. He says, "Revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured out into human hearts. Revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured out in human hearts." He says that Jesus is always victorious, that the victory on the cross was once and for all. And why is it then, if Jesus is victorious and if revival is the life of Jesus poured out into believers' lives, why is there so much emptiness around us in the Christian experience? And the question for us is that if Jesus is victorious, why should we not be experiencing his victory in all of its fullness? Is the problem with him? And I would say that the problem is not him, but the problem is our relationship with him. If we want the kingdom of heaven to come on earth, then we have to be in a right relationship with the King. You see, what we have before us in the Beatitudes are what we can call the norms of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we close with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So all the blessings that are tied up in the Beatitudes are wrapped up in this reality, that it's about bringing the kingdom to earth and experiencing the joys of the King in our lives individually and corporately. And we have to ask ourselves, as we look at the Beatitudes, are these characteristics normative for us individually as well as corporately? Do we see these qualities being manifested in and through our lives? Because not only do we want the blessing, but we want the character of Jesus manifested so that the world can see that the God that we believe in is not a distant, removed God or just simply an ideology, but that he is the living Christ who is with us, who is making himself known, and is empowering us to make him known to a lost world. We want to see revival. Revival is about God reviving his children who have lost their relationship due to self-centeredness, an unwillingness to let go of yourself that you might receive from the King of Kings. You see, the goal for all of us should be what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, if you indeed have been crucified with Christ, then the characteristics that are described in the Beatitudes will be the characteristics that are manifest daily in your life. So what do we say about the Beatitudes? Shall we begin to investigate that we might be a people that experience the fullness of revival? That's what I want for us, and this is why we're going to consider the Beatitudes over the next 8 weeks. Well, I want to begin tonight by asking the simple question, who is Jesus speaking to? Because it's important. If this is about revival, if this is about the fullness of the Christian life, was Jesus just speaking to the casual listener? Was he speaking to the crowds? I mean, we're told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching. But that doesn't make sense to me because it seems to be speaking of the norms of the born-again believer, what the Christian life or what a disciple actually looks like. And so all we have to do is look at the first couple verses in chapter 5 to discover who Jesus was actually speaking to. What does it say? It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he saw the crowds, picture this, he's before all of these people. What does he do? He went up on a mountainside. He actually left the crowds and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So what we have before us are teachings that are specifically given to those who have left all to follow him. I think it's important to set out from the top that a disciple is someone who has left all to follow Jesus. And in every gathering where people call themselves Christians, there are all sorts of people that make up the crowd. There are some who are simply casual listeners. There are some who are seeking and investigating the claims of Jesus. There are some who are simply coming because they want to be a part of a community. There are others, though, that are coming because they have had the living Christ reveal himself to them in such a way that they have been willing to lay down their life that was before them and say, I don't want to live anymore for myself, but I now want to live fully for Jesus Christ and reflect his ways and his life. And this is what these teachings are about. What Jesus is about to reveal to us is this is what it will look like when you have surrendered your life to me. This is what my life looks like, and this is what should be the norm of those who are bringing the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. So what do we have before us? What are these qualities? Are they idealism or are they realism? The Beatitudes are divine realism because they are a revelation of what God is like as seen in Jesus. I would argue that this is an exposure of what reality is like. I like to say that God is the reality in which all other realities hinge. And the world feeds us all sorts of ways that we ought to live. But the fact of the matter is, if we want to experience the real, we have to begin to release the life of Christ. And if the life of Christ is being released through us, these characteristics will what become evident in and through our lives. Whenever we embody any of these characteristics, we move into the absolute. Think about it. The opposite of each characteristic seems to be what the world promotes, and yet we see that it breaks down the soul again and again and again. And what we want is reality. What we want is something that is firm and immovable. And that is what Christ offers to us in his personhood. The Beatitudes are Christ's own specification of what every Christian ought to be. These are not 8 separate or distinct groups of disciples. It's not some who are meek and some who are poor in spirit and some who are merciful and some who are peacemakers. But these qualities work together as one whole. This is what should be being poured out of our lives, all 8 of them. Isn't it interesting that it begins with brokenness before God and it ends with being broken before a world that rejects your brokenness for God? And the very evidence that you are a follower of Jesus comes down to how the world responds to your character as you reflect Jesus. And we're told at the end that here is the evidence of the disciple of Christ. Are we willing to count the cost? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, how do we divide these characteristics? And you guys, I'm just trying to set it up so we can get into each one individually. But how do we divide these? I'd like you to notice that the first 4 are qualities of need. They're qualities of need. They're passive. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. What is that? Poor in joy, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. What is that? Poor in power, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, poor in righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice that each quality is us on our knees before God, empty, realizing that we have nothing to offer, and calling upon God to do what? Isn't it interesting? The 4th one says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. So the first four characteristics of the kingdom are emptiness before a holy God. They have to do with our relationship with God. It's not what you bring to God, but it's what God brings to you. But the second four have to do with our service to one another. So the first four is our emptiness. We have nothing to bring to God. We're crying out to God and asking that he would fill us, that he would fill us. The second four is about our fullness in Christ so that we can serve the world around us. Notice this, the second four are qualities of service. They're active, full of mercy, full of purity, full of peace, full of righteousness. The transition that we have before us is one from emptiness to fullness. These are dispositions that are produced by grace. They are not something that we can produce in ourselves. John 3:3 says this, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless what? They are born again." So these are the evidences of one who has been born again. The life of Christ is alive in them. And as we walk in dependence upon Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, these characteristics should be revealed in and through us. But do you notice that each characteristic has with it what? A blessing. They're called the Beatitudes. In fact, some have translated it simply, "Happy are those who are poor in spirit." But that seems trite and seems less than what the interpretation is actually saying. I mean, I want to be happy, but happiness is fleeting. I want something more permanent than that. And I believe that the word blessed means essentially to be approved or to experience final approval. Every child loves to have their father's approval, their mother's approval. To hear, my kids love to hear from me, "Well done, I'm proud of you." And the fact of the matter is that when we walk in dependence to Christ, what we have upon us when the characteristics of the kingdom are being manifested through our lives is we have as a fact the approval of God. And how would you like to walk through life with the confidence that God's approval rests upon you? It's the divine accolade. It's what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25 when he tells the parable that says his Lord said to him, "Well done," what? "Good and faithful servant." And every night when I lay my head down on my pillow, what I want to hear are those words spoken to my spirit. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Today was a day lived in my strength and not your own. Today was a day in which you reflected my character, not your fleshly character." Isn't that what you want? Are we striving in the flesh? Or are we resting in the Spirit? Are we longing to have the approval of God's love upon our lives? When each beatitude says, "Blessed are those," it's saying blessing on the poor in spirit. Blessings on. What it is essentially saying is God is saying to you and I am with you. I am for you. I am not against you. And if I am with you, who can be against you? Who can be against you? Why don't we live with that kind of confidence? C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said this. He says, "To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain." To have within your heart and mind, written upon your soul, God's favor upon your life because you are walking in utter and total dependence upon him. The issue is not Jesus. The issue is our relationship with Jesus. And if tonight you are a child of God, then the question is are you experiencing God's accolades upon your life? Are you experiencing his pleasure, his approval? And all we have to do to experience that is to receive. Christianity is all receptivity. It's about what we receive from him with open hands, recognizing our need. Each promise is the supernatural outcome of the quality described. And this is what we need. We want happiness, but we want something more than simply happiness. The pursuit of happiness has been one of the great lies of the American dream. The pursuit of happiness is false because we put our pursuit on things that only break our hearts. But when we put our eyes upon God and we say, Lord, only you can ultimately satisfy the depths of who I am. I don't even know who I am. I need you to define me in your character as you have revealed through your son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. It is then that we can begin to experience the divine accolade. So I'm ready to get into the first beatitude. I hate setting up series, I really do. It's just not my favorite thing. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I want you to note that this is the keynote of the kingdom, and it shoots a hole through the heart of self-sufficiency. If we want the kingdom of God, listen to this very carefully. If we want the kingdom of God, we must be poor enough to receive it. If we want the kingdom of God, we must be poor enough to receive it. Think of the words of Proverbs 16, verse 19. Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. This phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, is the antithesis of what our culture, what our world puts forth. We are told what? What are the world's mottos? Express yourself. Believe in yourself. You can do anything you set your mind to. You can do it. This is the words of the world. And to say, no, you can't do anything. You are incapable of doing anything of any eternal consequence. That you have nothing to offer God, absolutely not a thing, is one of the most offensive statements that can be stated by a Christian. But the essence of Christianity is the recognition of one's desperate need for the living God. Why would we need a savior if we don't first see our need? What are we being saved from? What are we being saved from? You see, the thing is that the world views Christianity as a pathetic, weak-minded belief for those who are afraid to die. For those who have had the world dish out a bunch of issues. I mean, look at the people that come to Jesus. It's always the lowest of people. Why do so many prisoners come to Jesus? Why is it that it's always the broken or the ex-drug user? Why are all these people coming to Jesus? Because they have tasted all that the world has to offer and they have found nothing in it. And so they say, I need something more than this. And I look at the world and all I see is pain and hurt and brokenness. And so I come before the living God and I am empty-handed. To be poor in spirit is to be utterly helpless before the living God. You know, I am terrified for many Christians who have never felt the weight of their own iniquity, who have never felt the weight of their own failures, who have walked their whole life in a Christian home, who've spent their whole life living a relatively moral life, who come to church week in and week out, but there's no fire, there's no hunger for Jesus. They're Christian by association, but they're not experiencing brokenness before God. They're all right with God. They don't need brokenness before God. Brokenness is for those pathetic people that live lives that they shouldn't have lived, and therefore they find themselves broken. But that's not for the person who's grown up knowing Jesus their whole life. Whenever someone says, I've known Jesus since I was 4, I'm excited for them, but I'm also nervous for them. And I want my kids to have the testimony, I have known Jesus since I was 4. That's my prayer. I pray that they have no testimony. But just as, it's true. I just hope like someday somebody asks Henry, so how did you come to Jesus? And like, I've always known him. He's been good. My whole life. Have you ever walked away from him? Never? Nope. Do you really love Jesus? Yes. That's what I want my kids to be able to say. But even the one who has never walked away from God, when the light of Jesus, to walk in the light means to have the darkness of the fallen nature revealed. For light reveals. And most of us are in the business of hiding. And those who often grow up as Christians do hiding really well. But the fact of the matter is that we have to recognize that the first characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is the recognition that you are absolutely and utterly bankrupt in and of yourself. And this is why the gospel is so offensive. This is why the gospel is hard. Because the gospel reminds us of our absolute impotence and our inability to save ourselves. The gospel reminds us again and again that we are lost and we are needy and we are poor and we are naked and we can cover ourselves with all sorts of illusions. But the illusions of this world will not cover our shame when we stand before a holy and perfect God one day before the judgment seat. And so the brokenness that occurs, and listen, I want you guys to understand this. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's when the goodness of Jesus and his arms spread on the cross of Calvary, and we see that God loves us so much that he was willing to bear all of our faults, all of our brokenness upon himself. It's when we see the intense love of God reflected in the blood of Jesus. That is when we begin to feel our brokenness. And brokenness is not something that we can produce. You can't beat yourself up. It's not about, well, you remember how the monks used to like whip themselves as part of their penance? They wanted to really join in the sufferings of Jesus. They would literally inflict pain upon. This is not what being poor in spirit is about. Being poor in spirit is something that the Holy Spirit reveals. As you begin seeking Christ, you must understand that Jesus was already pursuing you and drawing you. In fact, he himself said, no person comes to me unless the Father draws him. And as God draws you into the light of his Son, the scary thing is, and the reason that many people reject the gospel is because to be drawn to the foot of the cross is to have revealed or exposed the reality of your heart. And what does scripture say about our heart? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. Jesus himself said, out of the heart proceeds all sorts of gross things. I'm pretty sure it's worded exactly like that. I admitted at the all-night prayer that I'm the king of quoting scripture wrong, but at least I try to quote it. Just do it week after week. You're just going to say something wrong. I promise you. But the reality is that the heart is not to be trusted. The heart is depraved and wicked and dark. And it doesn't matter if you were brought up in a Christian home or you found yourself a junkie on the corner of a street at night. The bottom line is the need is the same. The need is the same. The bankruptcy is the same. The emptiness is the same. And it's only those who recognize how empty they are that find themselves blessed. Isn't it powerful that Jesus offers blessing before he puts forth any command? This is not a command. This is a reality. Those who recognize their desperate need for God, find him. That's what scripture says. It's not about a command. It's about the recognition of your desperate need. And sometimes we have to have the gospel presented to us to remind us of that need. And I would even argue that because the flesh continues to reel its ugly head in our lives, we forget the need all the time. And though you may have had a real experience with Jesus before and you've experienced your emptiness and your brokenness and your bankruptcy, you can come to Christ and all of a sudden get right with him and then immediately get off the right track again and find yourself attempting to complete in the flesh what was begun in the spirit. But we cannot be filled, friends, until first we're emptied. The first four are characteristics of need, characteristics of emptiness. There is no conversion without first conviction. And as God reveals to you the reality of who you are, think about it. Coming into the light, exposed by the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. What is this about? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's essentially brokenness. Think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 15. What does he say? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will what? Bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do what? So anything you do apart from him is what? Nothing. Isn't that an intense statement? How does that make us feel in the depths of our being? We all have come out of nothing. Remember, that's what we're told. God spoke. Out of nothing, he made everything. We all came out of nothing and are anything because God is everything. Let me state that again. We all came out of nothing and are anything because God is everything. Paul himself in Acts says that in him we move and breathe and have our being. There is nothing that we have that was not given to us. We cannot take credit for anything. To be poor in spirit is to recognize the reality that Christ is victorious, and not only that, that he is Lord of the universe and Lord of life. The blessing rests on those who recognize their impotence. Think of Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I want us to mark this. Not only do we have nothing, the one thing we do have, which is our will, we have lifted up against God in rebellion. This is what Scripture declares of us, that we are born with a disposition toward rebellion. It is called sin. And sin is to miss the mark. And though as babies we are innocent, I do not believe when it says that we were in my mother's womb, I was born in iniquity, that you came out sinning. You weren't really doing anything. I don't believe that nursing is sinning. I don't know why I said that. Eating. My mind just wandered into some bad places. But what that means is that you are born with the disposition that as you grow, you will act in rebellion, that you will begin to allow the flesh, it will rear its head. You will begin to act contrary to who God is. And I've stated again and again, sin isn't so much doing wrong things. Sin is simply an attitude or a spirit of independence that refuses God's right to be sovereign over your life. And for many of us, for all of us, once sin is defined that way, we see that sin is an issue for all of us. Because all of us want to take control of our lives. All of us want to be the ones who dictate to ourselves our own terms and to the world around us. We want to be our own people. We want to make our own decisions. Often in counseling people that are having different trials and struggles, the reality, the root of most problems that I find amongst the people that I counsel on a weekly basis is an independent spirit that refuses to submit. Refuses to submit to God, refuses to submit to one another, refuses to submit to a husband or to a wife, refuses to submit to parents. The bottom line is that by nature, we are rebellious, we are independent, we are not poor in spirit, we are proud and lifted up. And that is the reality of our hearts, and this is why we are not experiencing the revival that God would have for us. It's not just simply that I am nothing without God because God sustains everything. But the one thing that I do have that is mine, which is my will, I am constantly lifting up in rebellion against him and saying, Lord, I am something, and I don't like it that you tell me I'm nothing apart from you. And I reject that thought, and I continue to choose in a multitude of ways each and every day to make my path my own. But again and again, Scripture calls us, Jesus calls you, and he says again and again, leave all that you have and pick up your cross and follow me. Empty yourself. How do I empty myself? What does it mean to be empty? What does it mean? I mean, You might be asking yourself, Josh, it seems so severe. I mean, really, can you honestly say that my heart is that? You don't know me. I'm a good person. I do love the word. I do love Jesus. I do love the church. I serve. I want to be a humble servant. I'm doing all these things. But the fact of the matter is that in me, that is in my flesh, Paul says, no good thing dwells. And if we don't have a realistic understanding of our own iniquity, we will never have a full understanding of God's blessing upon those who see their desperate need for him. See, Jesus wants us to come to a place of desperation and brokenness so that he can lift us up and exalt us. But the way up must be first the way down. Why don't we understand that? I mean, think about it. Do you think that your heart is not that dark? I mean, really, I think about it for myself. If I was to expose to you the deepest, darkest secrets of my heart, none of you would listen to me. And if you were to expose to me the deepest, darkest secrets of your heart, I would not listen to you. The fact of the matter is that we would be terrified by what we find in one another, because that's the reality of a fallen world. And this is the reality of what our great need is. The more we understand our need, the greater our Savior becomes. This is why it's true that for those who are literally poor, literally broken, literally destitute, are often quicker to come to Christ than those who have everything that the world has to offer. I don't think that we can fully spiritualize this text. I've heard the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, who is paralyzed, who has a ministry in Africa where she brings wheelchairs to third world countries. She raises support to bring wheelchairs to third world countries for those that are paralyzed. And she was talking to a woman in the streets of Africa who lived in a tent on the ground and had to drag herself out to beg every day. And she says to Johnny Erickson Tada, she said, Johnny, God is bigger here because we need him more. You see, the greater the need, the bigger our God. That's the reality. This is why brokenness, being poor in spirit, is not an option for those who want to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus Christ shines his light upon your life, and when you see the King lifted up for your sins, this is what we should be saying. Isaiah 6, when he says he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and we have seen Jesus lifted up, I think our vision is even more intense in that we look back to the cross. He says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That's a prophet of the Most High God. It's one of the most godly men who have ever lived in the history of humanity. And what does he do when he sees God? He says, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I have seen the King." How can we not fall before him in trembling and say, "Lord, I am unclean. I am unworthy. I have nothing. You have everything." Submission is the key to revival. If you guys understand anything tonight, I want you to understand this. Submission is the key to revival. Submission is the key to experiencing the fullness of Christ. Surrender, the release of our egos, the release of our self-righteous, self-exalting selves. Do we not understand that the worst enemy, the worst tyrant in our lives is ourselves? So what keeps us from this blessing? What keeps us from experiencing the kingdom of heaven? I believe that it's a superficial knowledge of our sin. We do underestimate our own depravity. We often measure ourselves against others. "I'm not as bad as that person." If we have never been broken before our God and been on bent knees before him in poverty of spirit, we cannot receive the blessing. And so I ask you tonight, have you come before Jesus Christ empty and said, "Lord, I see my desperate need for you"? When people say, "Man, Christianity is a religion for the weak," I say amen and hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that in my weakness, you are strong. Thank you, Lord, that in my weakness, your grace is sufficient. Thank you, Lord, that though I have nothing to offer to these people week after week, that by your Holy Spirit, in my weakness, you have something to say. It's always when I try to be clever or strong or use my own intellect that I find myself in a lot of trouble from the pulpit. I try not to do that very often because it always ends up being a lot of trouble. And then I don't want to ever preach again, and it's horrible. But brokenness, humility, a life that says, Lord, on my knees, I reach up to the heavens and I say, Lord, would you fill me? Empty me first, cleanse me that I might be filled. In that book, The Calvary Road, Roy Hessian, and I want to close with this, paints a beautiful picture. And he says, think of the path to Calvary as a steep hill. At the top of the hill is the cross, and Jesus is hanging on the cross, his figure tormented and bloodied. But the hill is so steep that the only way up it is to crawl. And as we get to the top of the hill, what we find in the base of the cross is a small door, but the door is so low that the only way to go through it is to get on our bellies and to drag ourselves through it. But as we go through it, the blood of Christ goes across our backs and cleanses us as we go through. And I love the picture that he gives us of how it is that we are to come to the cross. As one, that we come to the cross on our knees. We come for cleansing. But on the other side, the cross becomes not a place of agony and brutality, but it becomes a place of radiance. And on the other side is the highway of holiness. And it's no longer us crawling, but it's us walking on a highway cleansed by the blood of Christ. And Jesus is no longer on the cross, but he is our companion on that highway. And in his hand holds a pitcher in which he fills our empty cups again and again to overflowing. I want to get us to that side. I want to get us to that place of victory in which we have been emptied and cleansed so that we can be filled to overflowing. But we cannot be filled until first we're emptied. We cannot be filled until first we're cleansed. And so we come before this outcome of brokenness. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And to be poor in spirit is to be blessed. Why? Because it invites the riches of God to come and make us wealthy. The blessedness of possessing nothing. The one who says, I have nothing, finds that in God he has everything. The one who recognizes that all that the world has to offer is nothing compared to the riches of Christ, who comes to Christ in bankruptcy and emptiness, finds that God begins to pour out the depths and the treasures of who he is. You guys, how do we know if the kingdom of heaven is coming? It is when the character of Christ is being reflected. For the kingdom, to speak of the kingdom, is to speak of the king. And so it is that Jesus blesses the spiritually inadequate. I find that incredibly encouraging. I don't know about you. I like that he blesses the spiritually inadequate. That he blesses the broken and the poor and the hurting. And it's we who see our need that find the one who can fill us. The highest that is available, it is not offered to the good, it's not offered to the deserving, it's not even offered to the worthy, but it is offered to the receptive. Mark that. The highest that God has to offer is offered to the lowest who is willing to receive it. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means one who is ready and willing to receive because they have nothing to give. Isn't that a powerful truth? We do not achieve it, we receive it by faith. And here is Jesus' words, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What do you have to do? You just come to him as you are in your brokenness, in your mess. And he says, I will give you rest. I think it's interesting that he offers himself fully to simply those who come to him. He looks at you and he loves you with an everlasting love. And he says, see, I was broken so that you don't have to be broken. See, I was broken so that your brokenness is actually a means to fullness. See, I was broken so that in your emptiness, I can fill you to overflowing. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the first quality of Christ's likeness is to be poor in spirit, humble, lowly, totally dependent upon God to fulfill his character in our lives. Amen? All right, let's pray.